It is customary for us to pause a few moments before we begin our class so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for this privilege of studying your word, the opportunity to delve into your scriptures and draw from them those concepts and ideas that amplify our position in your perfect plan, our assets that are available for us to maximize our residency there, and therefore become a good representative for you in our personal lives. To these ends, we ask your blessings in Christ's name. Amen. I want to start out by taking a look at Revelation 3:5 as we've expanded and done a little bit of a correction on the translation in English. It reads this way, "Thus the winner shall be clothed in white garments," that's the uniform of glory, "and I will not ever blot his new title of aristocracy out of the book of life. In fact, I will present him at court using his new title of aristocracy in the presence of my Father and before his angels." Now, this is Nike Award number 5. It's at Sardis. The pastor at Sardis has been given this information. And you can see in our breakdown here of the 7 Nikes, we're at number 5. The first pastor to receive information from the Lord was in chapter 2, verse 7, regarding the first Nike. The winner will eat from the tree of life in the paradise club of God. Then the second pastor was at Smyrna, noted in chapter 2, verse 10, where the winner gets the crown of life. The pastor at Pergamum was informed in chapter 2, verse 17, of the third Nike, which is a new name of aristocracy. And this new name is associated with a hidden manna. The hidden manna is the doctrine that is inculcated by the believer in time. And as that doctrine accumulates, then he reaches spiritual maturity. And therefore, when he dies and then ultimately at the rapture of the church, he receives a resurrection body that is described here as a white stone, which is, notes perfection. Then that resurrection body will receive a new name. Now, you may be Fred Jones on earth, but if you're a winner, you will get an eternal name, and that name will be assigned as Nike Award number 3. Then to the pastor at Thyatira, noted in chapter 2, verses 26 and 28, we learn that the fourth Nike includes the authority that we will have over nations, that is the potential for the winner, and the order of the morning star is a specific award that is given to the winner. You have the order of the garter in English aristocracy for service. You have the Medal of Honor in the United States for military personnel. There are 3 medals of honor for the Navy Marine Corps and 1 for the Army and the Air Force. And these are presented to those who do extraordinary deeds on the battlefield above and beyond. So this is an order of the morning star, which indicates the exceptional duties done for the Lord during your time here on earth. The fifth Nike is where we are. It's to the pastor at Sardis. And in chapter 3, verse 5, we learn of the uniform of glory. We learn of the new name that will be written in the book of life. Your born name here, Fred Jones or whatever, that will be there. It is from the very beginning, and it's never blotted out since you believed in Christ. But as you approach the evaluation tribunal as a winner, you will learn that the new name that you're given there will be inscribed in the book of life as well. And then finally, you will be presented at court. And it says in our verse here, verse 5, that not only will you have this new title of aristocracy put into the book of life, the Lord goes on to say that I will present him at court using his new title of aristocracy in the presence of my Father and before his angels. Well, that brings us to the next section of our study, principles on the ritual of being presented at court. We're not involved in an aristocratic society here. We come from England as a nation. That's the mother country, and of course they do. And so let's get a definition of terms here for what is meant by court. First of all, we'll note the Oxford English Dictionary. It is the place where a sovereign resides and holds state and is attended by his retinue. Now, you're to keep in mind as we do this, some king that you may be familiar with from reading history, or presently Queen Elizabeth. Those are the people that we know that have court and are involved in an aristocratic society, and she is the sovereign. So imagine that there's a retinue around her. Her aides and all of the people that are involved in taking care of her daily business, they're always there to assist her in whatever she needs. And when she's at court, it means that she's willing to receive certain qualified guests. And that's what this idea here is. When you say at court, if it's without an article, either definite or indefinite, then at court refers to the place, including the persons and the proceedings that will ensue. A formal assembly held by the sovereign at his or her residence. In early times, it refers to his counselors and great lords for purposes of administration. In later times, it refers to state receptions, an audience to ambassadors, and certain kinds of other official functions. And this latter use is associated with the sense to be presented at court. So to be presented at court means that you've been vetted, you've been processed, and the sovereign has agreed to allow you into court. And while there, you can carry on whatever business you wish. But you have to go through a process and a procedure in order to get in the room. You can't knock on the door and have the porter open it, and you can just walk in without any previous announcement. Now, the American Heritage Dictionary of the English Language under court reads this way: the place of residence of a sovereign, a royal mansion or a palace, the retinue of a sovereign, including the royal family, and his personal servants, advisors, ministers, and the like. A sovereign's governing body includes the Council of Ministers and State Advisors. A formal meeting, therefore, can be called for these occasions and will be presided over by the sovereign. Now, Webster's new 20th century dictionary of the English language notes under the entry that it's a palace, therefore a place of residence of a king or of a sovereign. All the people surrounding a sovereign in his regal state, specifically the collective body of persons who compose the retinue or the council of that sovereign. Any formal gathering or reception held by the sovereign. And then there's the term court dress. This is dress suitable for an appearance at the court of a sovereign. I heard a story the other day about some school children that had gotten a tour of the White House, and that some of the school children went into the White House in shower shoes. I think they call them flip-flops, which is not a shoe at all. It's just a sole. And so it's held on somehow by some little gripping device. I don't know, I would never be caught dead in one of those, but many people wear them outside. I've seen them in every store I go to, and horror of horrors at Busch Stadium. I'm at a loss for words why a person would go to a ball game where 50,000 people are going to show up as if they just got out of the shower. Historical background. There are two ways a person can qualify for presentation at court to his sovereign. Now pretend, you know, you don't necessarily have to be presented at court. You don't necessarily have to be a resident of that country, a citizen. someone else can come in, like ambassadors we just saw. So let's say that you're planning a trip to England, that we have a living testimonial here that goes there all the time. And I don't know if she's ever tried to get an audience with Queen Elizabeth, but she should give it a go and report back to us on how that goes. I would be interested to see all of the steps she had to take in order to get that done. And, of course, you need to cook up something to have to say while you're there. There needs to be something of interest to Queen Elizabeth. You surely don't want to bore her. Not that there's not a lot of things going on in her life that would keep her from being bored. But nevertheless, there is a process that you must go through. Now, to be brought into the presence of the sovereign and receive some investiture, to be presented and recognized by the monarch, this can occur. And one of the ways by which it does, say in England, is the investiture into the Order of the Garter. And the Order of the Garter is one of the highest awards that can be given to people in England for service to the crown, be it military or otherwise. You can be legitimately born a member of a royal family. If you're a member of the royal family, then you can go to court anytime you want to. Now, this latter privilege was not extended to any royal offspring who was born without benefit of clergy. There are words for that. Bastardy is one that is officially used in England, and I will use that because they do. And I want to go through something here to show you something very important with regard to what we will note after we get done. And here, I'll give you the heads up on it. You have just learned that one of the Nike Awards is to be presented at court before the Father and before His angels, and you will be introduced using your new name of aristocracy by the Lord Jesus Christ. How is it that you qualify to go into court before the Father? Well, let's take a look at this, and I want to tell you before I show it to you that I spent way too long doing this. I had no idea when I started that it would take me an entire day. But I felt in order for you to understand the illustration, just to give you the information with all of these fellows with numbers behind their names, it would be better to have a visual aid. So I expect a standing ovation for this. Legitimacy of bastardy goes back to the times of the Plantagenet King Edward the Third. Now, this is all jammed together, and all of the people that need to be here are not here, but the major players are. Let me give you a little background, and then we will, in going through the notes here, review some of what I'm about to say. But you will note in the top left, you'll see the arms of King Edward the Third, who is of the dynasty of the Plantagenets. Now, over in France, it's called Plantagenet, but the British will not ignore the final T. And like Merlot is Merlot in England. And they're just simply not going to ignore the letters that are stuck on the end of these words. They think it's ridiculous, as I do, that they would use them unnecessarily. And when you can't spell in the first place, then why throw letters in you don't need? So this is the Plantagenets. And you can see his birth year is there. Now, as we begin our saga here, he is the King of England. And he has a son, Edward, Prince of Wales. Presently, we've got Charles, Prince of Wales. He's the next in line. He's the Crown Prince. So Prince of Wales is Edward. And then Edward has a son named Richard II. All of these guys are Plantagenets. Now, we are under the dynasty of the Plantagenets, and there are certain houses that function within the dynasty of the Plantagenets, but they're the first. They're in the first initial line, so they're the Plantagenets. Okay, so Edward is the son that is the crown prince. And then there's the grandson, Richard II, and he's quite young. Now, a problem emerges is that Edward III gets seriously ill. Over the last few years of his life, starting around the neighborhood of 1370 or 71, he becomes ill. And you will note that Edward, Prince of Wales, dies in the year 1376. And a year later, Edward dies in 1377. So that means that the crown prince, once Edward III dies, is Richard II. The only problem with that is Richard II at that point is 10 years old. Now, I don't know if any of you in the church have a 10-year-old, a grandchild, or one of your own spawns. But think of a 10-year-old suddenly becoming the King of England. Well, that's what happened. But it turned out that over the course of those 6 or 7 years when Edward III was ill, that one of his sons by Philippa of Hainault was John of Gaunt. He was Duke of Lancaster. We'll get to hear more and more about him as the hour goes on. So you can see Edward was the oldest, and therefore the next in line would be John of Gaunt had Edward not had an issue, as they call it. But he did have an issue, and the issue is 10 years old. But John of Gaunt had been the power behind the throne for about the last 6 or 7 years. So he pretty much is ensconced, and therefore when Richard came to the throne, John of Gaunt continued his function as a substitute king. Turns out that John of Gaunt was a prolific man. He had 3 wives and a whole host of children. And keep that in mind as we now enter into some of our analysis here. Legitimacy of bastardy goes back to the times of Plantagenet King Edward III, who ruled England from 1327 to 1377. His son Edward was the crown prince. Young Edward died while his father still reigned, leaving his son Richard, that is Edward's son Richard, as the crown prince. Edward III became senile during his last 6 years of his life, and upon his death, Richard became king at only age 10. And during this period, the real power behind the two thrones was the third son of Edward III named John, who was immortalized by William Shakespeare in the tragedy of King Richard II, identified there as John of Gaunt, Duke of Lancaster. Now, the reason he's called, these people are born, everybody's named John or Harry or Henry or something like that, so they had to distinguish in some way. So where you were born typically was a way of distinguishing who you are. And Gaunt is a place in Holland, and that is where this particular John was born, so he's called John of Gaunt. John of Gaunt assumed control of the English government in 1371 when his father became incapacitated. Although John was unpopular, he continued to hold power after the ascension of Richard in 1377. Also in 1371, John married Constance of Castile, and she died in 1394, and 2 years later he married his mistress, Catherine Swinford. We've had a similar concept pop up in England of late. Forget that woman, Joe Henry knows her, that Prince Charles married. No, not Diana. She was for real. Camilla. There you go. This is John of Gaunt's Camilla, okay? And her name is Catherine Swinford. Okay, now he is married, please get in mind here, he's married to a woman that we have identified here as Constance of Castile. But while he's married to Constance of Castile, he has 4 children by Catherine Swinford, which apparently seemed to be okay with Constance. At least we don't see that she left him or sued or anything like that. So you see, with these illegitimates pop up on the scene. Now, that's going to create a situation as we go along as to how are we going to deal with all of these children that John of Gaunt is having with this woman. For it turns out that his issue with Constance of Castile was a daughter. And, of course, they prefer men to be on the throne. There was a first wife named Blanche, and there was a son from that union called Henry, and he is legit. We'll get to Henry later. But Henry's not on the scene quite yet, so we have to stay with John of Gaunt. So these are the 4 children. These are the illegits, the bastards, John, Henry, Thomas, and Joan. Now, I didn't put all of them on the board here, but I did put John Beaufort, as he is called here. This is John Beaufort, and Thomas Beaufort. Why Beaufort, you may ask? Well, they had to give them names. What they wanted to do was somehow legitimize them at a certain point. And so what we have John of Gaunt doing is going to the king and saying, I would like to legitimize my children with Catherine Swinford. And so they called in the Pope and got him on board. And the king was on board, and they decided that they were going to get married once the other wife, the other wife is up and died, so now he's free to marry her. So we're going to legitimize the marriage with the Pope, and then we're going to legitimize the children. But since they were bastardy, it was decided by King, who would become King Henry IV, that's the legitimate son of the first wife, Blanche. He said, no, they can be legitimized and they can be presented at court, but they can never be king. So everybody just said, okay. So you have here John of Gaunt having these children down here, and I've only shown you two of them, John Beaufort, he's the firstborn. And then out at the end, almost the end, there was a daughter named Joan. She was at the end. You have Thomas Beaufort. Now, I want you to keep in mind the border around their arms as we move forward. These children, before all of this occurred, could not come to court and be presented to King Richard because they were bastards. Now, the king under scrutiny here, under observation here, is King Richard II. He's grown up now to some degree, and he receives people at court. They could not come to court. Please keep that in mind. So they're trying to fix that. These children were approximately the same age as Richard II. And since they all lived in the same castle, these children, when Richard II was a child and John of Beaufort and Thomas Beaufort, when all of these were children, they were playmates and loved each other. And they are half whatevers, brothers and sisters. So Richard II was positive to this idea, but they could not be presented at court. And therefore he didn't, of course, he joined in with John of Gaunt in wanting to fix that. So in 1397, John of Gaunt, in agreement with Richard, obtained legitimization of the four children of Catherine Swinford. John being Duke of Lancaster, his legitimate children were of the House of Lancaster, primarily Henry, who would become Henry IV. Thus it was agreed that the four offspring of Catherine Swinford would be established as the House of Beaufort. Now, where did they get Beaufort? Well, it turns out that because of certain ways that the British and the French were able to rule each other's pieces of property, depending on who won a battle, that John of Gaunt somehow owned an area in France called Beaufort, which is signified by the Beaufort Castle. So he decided that that would be their house name, and therefore he created the House of Beaufort. And therefore that in essence becomes the last name of these people. You have John Beaufort and Thomas Beaufort, and there was Joan Beaufort, and there was a third whose name slips me. Not Thomas. Let's go back and find out the missing person, Henry. But not Henry IV, Henry the Bastard. So then we have this House of Lancaster, which is John of Gaunt. He's Duke of Lancaster. And when he married Catherine Swinston, she became the Duchess of Lancaster. But now we have these children. So what are we going to name them? Well, the House of Lancaster is not going to allow that, so you have to invent one, so it's called the House of Beaufort. Now, I don't know if you'd like to be in the office of arms in England to try to keep up with all of this. But I'll show you something before we get through that is interesting to me right down to this very hour. It was agreed that the four offspring of Catherine Swinford would be established as the House of Beaufort. They were granted a coat of arms, and the firstborn John Beaufort, was created the Marquess of Somerset. And Henry, the one not listed here, was made Cardinal Bishop of Winchester. He was a cardinal, so that means he had to be appointed by the Pope. So you have a bastard as a cardinal, and the Pope wrote off on that. Thomas was created Duke of Exeter. The daughter Joan was legitimized as well, but without, at that point, an official title. Now, the Beaufort coat of arms indicates the special nature of the illegitimization. The shield depicts the arms of England. And you will note as you look at this that the interior of the shield imitates to a great deal that of, say, King Edward III. And you have very similar, you have the lions rampant, and then you have the fleur-de-lis and so on. Now, this imitates the arms of the king. But you will also see there's a border around of blue and silver, not only around John Beaufort's, but also Thomas Beaufort's. Thomas Beaufort's charges are just a little bit different. There's something on the interior of the silver charges that are not on the silver charges of the elder John Beaufort. Now, what does that mean? The shield depicts the arms of England, but with a border of blue and silver. The border is one of several heraldic devices indicating bastardy. So if you see a coat of arms with a border, then you know that that person showed up on the scene without benefit of clergy. Now, of course, the Brits always wanted the person holding the throne to never be a bastard that was born of a legitimate union. So that's why this is indicated. When you see their arms, you say, well, they certainly will never be king. Now, part of this arrangement was that none of the Beaufort line would ever inherit the crown. However, the Plantagenet dynasty branched off into two contending branches following the death of Richard II, the House of Lancaster and the House of York. The Beauforts were, of course, associated with the House of Lancaster since their father, John of Gaunt, was the Duke of Lancaster. And the House of Lancaster later took some direct hits to its royal line. The Wars of the Roses killed off 7, while another 5 were either murdered or executed. Ultimately, it came down to the fact that the only male heir to the throne from the House of Lancaster was Henry Tudor, who ultimately became Henry VII. And you'll see we finally get him to show up on the scene down at the very bottom, but we have things to do before he actually gets there, because Richard II dies. And Henry, who is the legitimate child of John of Gaunt, is now in line for the throne, and he becomes Henry IV. And as that regency continues, the people over in the House of York, who are also related to Edward III, all in the dynasty of the Plantagenets, decided that they should have the throne. And that guy that wanted it was Richard III, not related to Richard II directly. So we have to have numbers here and know who's in which house. Lancaster versus York. Now, York wants the throne, and Lancaster has it for the moment. So they decided to fight about it. And they engaged in what is called the Wars of the Roses. This is a chart of the battles that ensued. It started around 1455 at St. Albans, the first battle of St. Albans. And it continued on until around the year 1485. Some take it out 2 more years, but 1485 is considered by most historians to be the end of the Wars of the Roses, because that is when Henry VII took the throne. So you see all of the bloodshed that was involved here. There were losses on both sides, and the Yorks won most of the battles. They just didn't win the last one. It's sort of like if you're the Texas Rangers, you can win all of the first innings, but you lose the last inning. You lose the game. So the Yorks were the Rangers, and the Lancasters were the Cardinals. Give you an idea of how they do that. Now, Henry Tudor defeated and killed Richard III of the House of York at Bosworth Field on August 22nd of 1485, bringing the Wars of the Roses to a close. He then married Elizabeth York, thus uniting the two houses and establishing the House of Tudor as King Henry VII. And you will see why it's called the Wars of the Roses. This charge right here, the Lancasters had a red rose that they used in their coats of arms, while the House of York had a white rose. So when they got to fighting each other, their conflicts later were described as the Wars of the Roses. And the end game of the Wars of the Roses is that a Lancaster by the name of Henry VII took the throne. Now, Henry's father was Edmund Tudor, but his mother was Margaret Beaufort, the granddaughter of John Beaufort, 1st Earl of Somerset, the eldest bastard son of John of Gaunt and Catherine Swinford. Now, please take a look at this. We've got a period of time that has elapsed, and the regency of Henry IV has come to an end as time passes, and we finally work our way down as there's been an attrition to both houses during the Wars of the Roses, so that the only direct line back to Edward III, once the smoke clears as far as the House of Lancaster is concerned, is Henry VII of the House of Tudor. Now note John of Gaunt, Duke of Lancaster, he unites with Catherine Swinford to produce the spawn, John Beaufort. And then John Beaufort marries Margaret Holland. Their child is John of Lancaster. He might be called John Jr. And John Jr. of the House of Lancaster married Margaret Beauchamp. Now you will please understand that Margaret seemed to be a rather preferable name in those days. Henry, Edward, Richard, Margaret. And John and Margaret Beauchamp unite for Margaret Beaufort. She continues to be a Beaufort, you see, House of Beaufort. Now what did she do? Now, she pulled the biggest trick of all. That they went through this entire Wars of Roses routine, trying to decide who was going to sit on the throne, and she didn't fire a shot. She just married Edmund Tudor. And so she is a direct descendant of Edward III through John of Gaunt. And so she shifts gears and she goes outside the house, not to York, but to Tudor. So Edmund Tudor, Earl of Richmond, marries Margaret Beaufort, and they spawn Henry VII. Consequently, although Henry VII was the first king of the Tudor dynasty, he was also, through his mother, a Lancaster of the House of Beaufort. He himself was not a bastard. But the House of Beaufort formed to legitimize the bastards of John of Gaunt so that they could be presented at court of Richard II, had through Henry ascended to the throne of England. So we can see that although a certain line may be bastards, there is a way for them to be legitimized. They're granted a coat of arms, titles of aristocracy, a family name, and they qualify to be presented at court. And their lineage can actually hold the throne of England. Now, this is a marvelous example by which we may explain how Gentiles are prepared by the grace of God to become legitimate royalty with the proper names and titles of aristocracy. Our bastardy is indicated in several passages of Scripture, which we will note. I would like to start out by warnings to Israel. Thought about this when I was studying my notes, and I want to go to Isaiah 28, verses 9 through 13. Now note that Israel, they, a royal family, as far as their line of David is concerned, human royalty, they go through David. To whom would he teach knowledge? And to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just taken from the breast. For he says, order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there. Indeed, he will speak to his people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. We note 1 Corinthians 14, verses 21 and 22. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by lips of strangers I will speak to this people. And even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then tongues are for a sign. not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is not to unbelievers, but those who believe. Now, he's discussing spiritual gifts in that context. But we can also go to Acts chapter 2 and see how these people who are in Jerusalem for that Passover are going to be evangelized in languages that are not Hebrew or Aramaic for that sense. 16 different tongues, languages are mentioned in Acts chapter 2 of people who had come from the far reaches of that area of the world to come into Jerusalem for the Passover. And as a result of that, it was a fulfillment of this prophecy that Paul makes reference to. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, but they would not listen. I'll read for you Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The Israelites, who were the firstborn in essence, rejected the rest. Their entire problem-solving device, modus operandi, was faith rest. And they never could get there. Not with regard to their salvation. They stayed with the law and even the oral law. So the word of the Lord to them will be order on order. Order on order. Line on line. Line on line. A little here, a little there. That they may go and stumble backward and be broken, snared, and taken captive. Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 through 44. I won't go through the entire passage, but you have the parable of the landowner. And in the parable of the landowner, the Jews are personified as those who have destroyed the vineyard. And then what happens? The vine grower comes in and he runs those people off. At least this is the assessment that is made by the priest and the elders who are listening to this parable. What would you do, the Lord said. And they said, we would run those people off. And we would get new people in that would take care of that man's vineyard. And the Lord said, did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Like, for example, 70 AD. So now let's take a look at several passages which note those that take over the vineyard. John 11, 1, verses 11 through 13. He, the Messiah, came to his own, meaning the children of Israel, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. That would be true Israel, those who believed in Jesus as the Messiah, as well as believing Gentiles, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, not of biological life, physical birth, not of the will of the flesh, an act of procreation, not of the will of man with consenting adult, but of God, namely the spiritual birth that occurs when one moves into the royal family. Romans 8, 14 through 16. For all who are being led by the Holy Spirit, these are the sons of God. For you have not received again a life of slavery for the purpose of fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. In other words, induction of Gentiles into the royal family, by whom we keep shouting, Abba, my Father. The Holy Spirit testifies together with our human spirit that we are children of God. Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage until the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, namely bastards, that we might receive an adoption as sons, induction into the royal family. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, no longer a bastard, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 8. You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons, namely Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. Quoting, My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children, nathos, bastards, and not sons. 1 John 3:1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. Now, the Gentile believer in Christ, then, is much like the children of John of God. We are bastards and not worthy to be part of the royal family. But just as King Richard II loved his bastard cousins, God so loved the world that he sent his uniquely born son to be a substitute for us. We were illegitimate. We're Gentiles. We're not the ones who initially received promises. They go to the Jews, not to the church. The Jews are given promises. There will be a piece of real estate. There will be a sovereign. Those who believe in the Messiah will populate that piece of real estate, and they will serve under that Messiah. Now, when it comes to the Gentiles, they're given prophecies. One of these days, said the Lord, and said Isaiah, someone with a strange tongue is going to evangelize you people. The strange tongue had to do with Gentiles who had come around to God's way of thinking. And these Gentiles had to believe in Messiah. When the gospel was presented, they believed it. And we can see this in the streets of Jerusalem. We can see it as Paul goes on his missionary journeys going west to Europe. And we can see this throughout the course of the church age. That when the gospel is presented to the Gentile, he believes in Christ, and therefore suddenly becomes a member of the royal family. And those who believe in him are adopted into the royal family and therefore become children of God. As sons of God, we have equal privilege and equal opportunity to utilize our assets and as part of the fifth Nike to be presented at court before the Father. Winners are presented at court. We have left bastardy. We've been legitimized. We can be presented at court. And we are a royal family. The unbeliever is forbidden to enter into heaven, much less have the opportunity to reign with God. But just as King Henry VII, an offspring from the House of Beaufort, became King of England, so we, former bastards through unbelief, have the opportunity to reign with Christ in his millennial kingdom. We will be in his retinue when he calls us in for a conference in the throne room. We will be presented at court because we belong there, because we are royal family. In English culture, the highlight of a person's life is when they're permitted to be presented at court to meet the Queen, presently speaking. And so in heaven, winners will be accorded the privilege of being presented at court before the Father, certainly the highlight of the Nike Awards. As you enter into the throne room, you will be attired in the crown of life. Your resurrection body will be adorned by the uniform of glory, and upon it emblazoned the coat of arms of the royal family, while also pinned upon it the order of the morning star. As you are presented at court before the Father, Lord Jesus Christ will call you by your new name of aristocracy, which has been written into the book of life. In England, induction into the Order of the Garter is conducted at the Queen's Court. It is quite possible that formal induction into the Order of the Morning Star will occur at court before the Father. Now, let's do a review of the Nike Awards. We've been a good time at this. Let's find out where we are. The first Nike, privileged to eat from the tree of life and eternal membership in the paradise club of heaven. Revelation 2:7. To him who is a winner, I will give him the privilege of eating from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, this paradise is God's paradise. This paradise is obviously separated from those who cannot be presented at court. And only those who are winners are going to be able to go there and enjoy eating from the tree of life in this area called paradise. So it's much like an elite restaurant. You are a member of the restaurant or not, or the club as it were. If you're not a member, for example, say you're a golfer and you would like to play golf at Augusta. And you show up down there with your bags and your little cap on and you've got your clubs and your balls and your glove and you're ready to go. And you show up down there and say, I thought I'd do 9 or 18. And they would say, we don't recognize you. We're deeply sorry and apologize. But we must ask you for your membership qualification to be here. Oh, I'm not a member, but I'm happy to pay the greens fee, whatever it is. No. Unless you're a member here, you can't even be here, let alone play golf. So is the case. There are certain places that man's constructed that have memberships that are exclusive. And you have to be invited in. You don't say, I'd like to join your club. They come to you and say, we have vetted you, and we've decided that we would like to invite you to join our organization. And you say, well, quite an honor. Yes, I'd love to. So how are you vetted? How do you get to go into this area called paradise and eat from the tree of life? You've got to be a winner. Tona Conti. You have had to have performed on the battlefield of the invisible war. You will have to have gone through all of the tests, momentum tests of people and systems and thought and disaster. You have to get through that. Come out where you're still actually moving forward rather than defeated by these things. You have to be a winner. You have to keep moving. Never, 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 never quit. And so you'll have escrow blessings in time. And then we show up at the evaluation tribunal of Christ, then all of these new awards are dumped on you, the Nikes, in paragraphs 1-7. And so you're invited into court. Now we've just seen that this evening. Here's where you are invited into the Paradise Club. And when you go in, you say, what is that beautiful tree over there? Well, it's just a bonus for being a winner. You can go eat the fruit if you like. Second Nike Award presented the crown of Stephanos, or life. Revelation 2:10, keep on becoming faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Nike Award number 3, you'll be christened with a new name of aristocracy. Revelation 2:17, to him who is a winner, I will give a blessing from the source of the hidden manna. That's escrow blessings in time. And I will give him a white stone, resurrection body. Furthermore, on the stone has been written a new name of aristocracy, which new name of aristocracy no one knows except the one who receives it. Nike 4, delegated rulership authority over a nation in the millennial theocracy and inducted into the order of the morning star. Revelation 2:26, and to the winner, even he who keeps my assignments until the end, that's termination of phase 2, quote beginning in Psalm 2:8, to him, in Psalm 2, this pronoun refers to the Messiah. Here Christ is quoting that psalm, and therefore he is making reference to winners to whom he is going to present a Nike award. To him I will give authority over Gentile nations. In verse 27, the quote continues from Psalm 2, therefore the pronouns in verse 27 still refer to winners who are being delegated authority by Messiah, who in turn received his authority from the Father, namely in Psalm 2. Continuing then in verse 27, and so he, the winner, will rule them, this Gentile nation, with an iron scepter, and he will shatter them as clay pottery. With delegated authority from Messiah, winners execute divine policy in their respective nations. And this is the end of the quote from Psalm 2 by the Lord. He continues, I, Jesus Christ, also have received my authority from my Father. Verse 28, furthermore, I will give to him, the church age winner, the order of the morning star. The fifth Nike, which we now have completed, clothed in the uniform of glory, with his new name of aristocracy written permanently into the book of life, and by which name he will be formally introduced at court by the Lord to the Father, Revelation 3, 4, and 5. But you have a few persons in Sardis, the pivot, who have not soiled their clothes, uniform of honor on the soul. In fact, they will walk with me in whites, uniform of glory, because they are worthy, uniform of honor. Thus the winner shall be clothed in white garments, uniform of glory. And I will not ever blot his new title of aristocracy out of the book of life. In fact, I will present him at court using his new title of aristocracy in the presence of my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him understand what the Holy Spirit communicates to the churches. And next up is Nike 6, which is found in Revelation 3:12. The Lord's instructions to the pastor of the church in Philadelphia contains the discourse of the sixth Nike award. And tomorrow night we will only note an introductory verse, verse 7, and then the description of the award, which is found in verse 12. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to note the fifth Nike and what a phenomenal, even staggering idea it is to us to realize that it would be possible to meet you personally as royal family, accepted in your court and introduced by our Lord. This gives us motivation to move forward within your plan. Encouragement that there is the concept of winning our personal battles in the invisible war. Therefore, it is our prayer we would be motivated and encouraged by these things rather than overwhelmed by them. These things are possible because our Lord has stated them in his immutable word. Therefore, encourage us by these things. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.